Last week we looked at how the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 answered this question: what must I do to be saved? And today we're going to affirm with three more witnesses as this matter is settled, that salvation is by grace alone. Last week we saw that opposition rose amongst these Gentile Christians. Paul is writing a letter to Galatians, so after their first missionary journey, there's people going throughout Galatia and they're opposing the gospel of grace. And specifically we saw that there's people in Antioch, where they pastored for several years, that were opposing this gospel of grace, saying you must get circumcised, you must follow the law of Moses, you can't eat the foods these Gentiles are eating, you can't even have table fellowship. So a lot of it, especially, was with those food laws. And we saw that it was such a big issue that at some point before this council in Acts 15, Paul, he's writing Galatians in chapter 2, even the apostle Peter stumbled with this. He was eating with Gentile Christians, and then these troublemakers came, and then he just started eating with the Jewish Christians. And so there's this separation that's happening. And so people saw Peter doing it, and it says that others acted hypocritically, even including Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who was one of those original pastors of Antioch, stopped eating with the Gentiles. So this was a big deal. And Paul opposed Peter, said to his face about this. He set him straight, Paul did. But this opposition is continuing, it's ongoing. So there in verse 1 of Acts 15, you have some of these certain men who come, and here's what they say about this question: what must I do to be saved? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what some men said. And that's a big deal, because if it's not resolved, it could cause a sharp division between the church. And there could be a Gentile Christian church and a Jewish Christian church totally separate from one another. This is a big deal. So Paul and Barnabas head to Jerusalem so that a council can be held and this matter can be settled. And above all of the questions of table fellowship, of the Jewish law, all those important questions, there is one burning one that they must answer first. What does one do to be saved? And so again, you see there in verse 5 of this council, some more men of the Pharisee sect, they rose up, and here's what they said to that: it is necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So they said it's necessary, meaning it's a must. It's God ordained. You have to do it or you cannot be saved. It's still a matter of salvation here. So according to these men, unless you are circumcised and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. After much debate, the Apostle Peter stands up and he declares this: what must one do to be saved? To put simply, he says, nothing. You can do nothing. It's God's grace. But negatively, he says this: unless you accept God's free gift of grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved. But put positively, the way he puts it, he says this: salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his gospel. It's apart from the works of the law. So we see there, verse 7, all these things about God's grace. It's God's choice, verse 8. God gives them the Holy Spirit, verse 9. God does this impartially without respect to persons. Remember, this was the Roman centurion Cornelius we're talking about, and his family and friends. Verse 9 again, God cleansed their hearts. And verse 9 again, it was by faith. Verse 10, God's law cannot save anyone. And verse 11, God saves by grace through Jesus Christ. And Peter ends. It's God. It's God. It's God. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the works of the law, it's God's grace. This morning we'll see three more leaders stand up and affirm Peter's declaration here, and this matter is going to be decided once and for all. It's not works plus Jesus, it's simply Jesus. It's all God's grace. So let's read this whole passage. We're going to read verses 12 to 19. That's our study for this morning. So Acts 15, starting at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Okay, so number one on your sheets. Salvation by grace alone is affirmed through God's works. Through God's works. Look back again at verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." It says, all the assembly fell silent. I love this. Peter, he stops everyone in their tracks. What he has just said causes the room to go silent. Another way that you can translate that word for fell silent is they held their peace. And I think that would be an especially appropriate translation for those who were opposing this gospel of grace, who were not holding their peace. It's probably not so much that these opposers were convinced that they were wrong, but it's just that Peter's apology here was so convincingly right that they held their silence. They couldn't find the words to speak against what Peter had said. So they fell silent, and the rest of the assembly as well, as they considered Peter's words. Paul and Barnabas now step up, and they use this silence to speak, and they affirm what Peter has just declared. It says that the people listened to them. In other words, they hearkened to them, or they gave them their rapt attention, the words of these missionaries. And boy, loved ones, you can be sure that Paul and Barnabas, they probably spoke many things, right? Like, this is Paul after all. He probably spoke many things. But God here inspired Luke to tell us of this one thing in particular. They spoke of the signs and wonders that they had done. I did it again, didn't I? Been doing this to you. No, that's not what it says. That's where you're supposed to look up and say, "Pastor, that's not what it says there." You're right. Again and again and again, we've seen it's not what I have done, what they have done. No. What's it say? They spoke of the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, right? God did it. It's God's grace through them. Look at this map of the journey again, just to jog your memories. Think of all that God did through these two missionaries on this journey. The salvation of the Roman proconsul of that whole island of Cyprus over there in Paphos. God did that. That same place, there was that magician who was causing trouble. And what happened to him? He was blinded through Paul. God did that. That's a miracle. Speaking of that, remember the instant complete healing of that man? I think it was in Iconium, who was lame since his mother's womb. Instantly, completely healed. God did that miracle. You can think of the protection of God through all of this traveling, right? Especially as you think of that mountain pass they had to travel, possibly while they were sick, probably while they were sick, from Pamphylia up to Pisidian Antioch. God protected them. You can think of his protection as Paul was stoned, the people they thought to his death, and yet he gets up and he goes on and continues his journey. That's a miraculous recovery. God did that. You can think especially of the salvation of some in two of these cities, especially that were fully pagan, like there probably wasn't even a synagogue in them. And then all of the other signs and wonders that just are simply recorded like that. They're just signs and wonders that they did in some of these cities. God did that. God was at work through these two men. His grace is magnified in them and through them. Now this is strong evidence for these Jewish Christians here at the meeting at this congregation. In fact, Paul will later note this, that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, right? So here we go. Here are the signs. Here are some wonders. All kinds of them on this missionary journey that we read about. I wonder, what's the difference between signs and wonders? I don't know if we've talked about this, but I like how one guy, Bruce Barton, he defines it. He says a sign is a miracle whereby God shows himself to be almighty, whereas a wonder is an amazing miracle that causes astonishment. So just kind of a differentiation between those two things. But these things that Paul and Barnabas did, they were undeniable. And remember verse 2 there in Acts 15, there were other witnesses appointed that came down with Paul and Barnabas so they could testify what these guys are saying is true. They aren't making them up. There's witnesses. Important, especially in this Jewish setting. So the people really only have two options at this point. Either Paul and Barnabas did these things through the work of demons, as some accuse Jesus of, right? Or it was the work of God. And it had to be the work of God. Because the whole purpose, as we've talked about throughout Acts, the whole purpose of these miracles, and we see it, was to confirm the message, right? It was to confirm the message they preached. And what was the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching? Salvation has come through this man, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and then was raised again. And there's forgiveness of sins that's offered through him. The gospel. That's the message that they were proclaiming. You got to remember, too, here at this council, this was mostly believers in Jesus Christ. Even verse 5 there, it says, those who were saying Gentiles must be circumcised and follow the law, it says they were believers. So, belief in Jesus, that wasn't even the question, right? That's not the question here. The question is whether the salvation comes by belief in Jesus plus something else, plus these works. Well, God confirmed that this message, His message of salvation, was also for the Gentiles. And He does that with miracles, signs and wonders, even with complete pagans. Complete pagans. Now, as we think about a little bit of application, I want you to keep in mind, as always, that there are not apostles today who confirm the message through signs and wonders, okay? This message, loved ones, is made more sure for us, and it is written down for us here in our Bibles and our Scripture. The foundation of the entire church is built on the teaching of these apostles and prophets who we have the privilege of reading of now. There's only one foundation, it says there. There's one foundation built on those apostles and prophets. And whether that's a physical foundation or metaphorical foundation, you don't build more than one thing on one foundation, right? Only one foundation built on these apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So we, today, we have the completed Word of God. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for this revelation that we can read about Him and we can learn how to love Him as He wants us to love Him. The whole purpose of miracles and wonders was to show that when this word wasn't written, that God Almighty is working through these people and confirming that what they're saying to the crowds is true and can be trusted. Now, God still does work miracles today. Amen. He still works miracles today. George is holding one right now. The greatest miracle of all, whether that's today or whether that was back then, is the miracle of salvation, of bringing a dead man, a blind man, to life, to see. You know, we read about a man who was healed after being lame for all these years since his womb. We think, wow, what a miracle that was. What a sign and a wonder. But let me tell you, loved ones, can you reach into a spiritually dead heart and push a button or pull a cord and bring that person to life? You can't. I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could, but I can't. But you know who can? God. And He did it for you, and He did it for me, and He can do it for those around you. We should be praying for them like we did this morning. That's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Oh, we don't want to know. We don't want to be blind to how much of a miracle that is. It's a wonder. There's many other things that God does as well with miracles today. That greatest miracle is salvation. But when we are saved, loved ones, He also gives us what? The Holy Spirit. God comes and lives in His people. And He produces a new fruit in us. And He gives us new life. And we know, as we read the Scripture, these words are true. Do you know why we know that? Because God has given us the Spirit. And He confirms that in our hearts. That's a miracle that we can know that. That we can know that. On top of that, God today, He still answers prayer, right? He still answers prayer. He always hears and answers the prayer that's in His will, it says in 1 John 5. That is a wonder for God to answer prayer at all, that we can approach the throne of grace. Remember Israel, they couldn't even approach that Holy of Holies for all of those centuries. But we, loved ones, because God saved us and gave us the Spirit, we can approach the Holy Throne of grace, and God gives more grace. What a miracle and wonder. We don't want to lose the wonder of that either. Sometimes God answers prayers with a miracle. Even today, He does. We hear the stories. Maybe we have some we could tell. We hear of those who were diagnosed with cancer. We're praying for people like Greg's brother who's sick, and God can fully heal that person, that his brother, just like that. Fully recovered. And we've heard those stories, and we know that God has done that in the past. We know that there are those, and the doctor said, you'll never have a child, you two. And then they pray and they pray, and a child comes. God did that. He's still working miracles today. So boy, loved ones, one thing that we need to do is we just must, I know we preach this a lot, but we must recognize that every good gift comes from above, and start realizing that even some of these things that we take for granted, that we think are mundane, these are really signs and wonders, even for us today, that God is. Amen? Amen? They're God's grace extended to you, and you can testify of those things to those around you, that God is. That God is giving me life. That God is giving me the food that I'm eating. That God is giving me this beautiful summer day. That God is giving the miracle of conception and growth and birth. That God brought that money to me just when I needed it. But behind all the good and beauty of creation is God. Jesus is holding it all together, it says. The whole universe by the word of His power. God is. There's still things that we can point people to, and we should not lose our wonder and our thankfulness of the good gifts that God gives to us yet today, and He still does miracles on top of all that. So be God's witness to His power and work in your life. Share your testimony. Everyone has a testimony. Share your testimony of how God saved you. Whether you came, or you grew up in a Christian home, whether you grew up in a cult, whether you grew up totally apart from God, you have a testimony. God brought you to life when you were dead. It's a miracle. Share that. Share those times in your lives when God perhaps even put something hard in your life. Put something hard in your life, and you had to draw even closer to Him, and it did cause you to do that. That's a miracle. That's God working in you and growing you and conforming you to Christ. These are things that testify to the wonder of God and point as signs of the fact that God is. Now, all of those things are good and right, and you should use them. You should talk about them in your everyday speech with other people. But remember that those things in themselves, good as they are, they're not the end. They're not the end. These testaments of God's work in your life, the experiences that you have, those are ways to open the doors so you can point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Much the same as these signs and wonders authenticated the message. So first, you want to be sure that those experiences you're having, they do line up with God's Word, that with what God would do according to His Word. And then make sure to use those experiences, those testimonies, to do what James is about to do here, what we're coming up to. Our next point of affirmation on number 2 on your sheets, which is this. Salvation by grace alone is affirmed through God's words. Through God's words. Look at verses 13 and 19 again. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brother, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from old.'" Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles to turn to God. And so James here, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself, who seems to have stepped up now in an honored leadership role in the Jerusalem church, probably after Peter had to leave for some time back there in Acts chapter 12, like we talked about, James steps up and he says that Scripture itself shows that salvation comes by grace alone, that it's God's work, that he foretold it through the prophets themselves, that he calls the Gentiles by his name. It's his grace. So James begins here by addressing them, brothers, brothers. If you remember, those of you who were here when our family first arrived and went through the book of James, and this was something that James did a lot. He called them brothers, especially it seemed like when he had something hard to say. But this is just characteristic of James to call them his brothers, his loved ones. He says, listen, Simeon is right. Now Simeon, that's the Hebrew name for Peter. So Peter's his Greek name, Simeon is his Hebrew name. But James says, Peter has described that visit to the Roman centurion Cornelius, whom God saved along with some of his friends and family. That was through Peter first. Through Peter first. He's the one that visited the Gentiles first. Don't miss that word in there. So before Paul and Barnabas ever went on their mission and these pagans were saved, God came to Peter and saved some Gentiles. Why did God visit them? What's it say there? To take from them a people for his name. I think maybe it's easy for us to kind of read right past that. But we need to pause right here. Because in the Old Testament, when God is calling a people to or for his name, it refers almost exclusively to Israel. That's the people that God calls for his name in the Old Testament, Israel. It goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 12, 2, verses 2 and 3. God calls Abraham. He said, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So God comes to Abraham, and he chooses him, and he calls him out of the nations to be a nation to himself, to represent him, and to be his people. That's what it means to be called by his name. Don't miss that next part, though. So that you will be a blessing to who? All the families of the earth that will bless and honor them. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to in different ways as a people for his name. So we can see, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You, Israel, you are a people chosen and are my treasured possession. In other words, you, Israel, are called by my name, my people now. You represent me. But we come back to Acts here. And who is it again that God now takes for himself a people for his name? Is it national Israel? It's not. No, James says that God has affirmed through Peter's witness that these Roman Gentiles, Gentiles in general, they're now a people who are called by his name. So letter A on your sheets. When God takes from the Gentiles a people for his name, it means he saved them and made them his own. So don't miss that. That would have been a very big statement for the Jewish ears. It shows a shift in God's plan. And it's important for what James is about to say next here, which is letter B on your sheets, what he says next. The words of the prophets agree with this. He says that the words of the prophet agree. I want to point out some things about this so you can jot on your sheets. First of all, notice, number one, that it's prophets, plural. Plural. James is about to quote from mainly one prophet, specifically, but by inspiration of the Spirit, he adds a couple of thoughts from others. And overall, really, what he's saying overall is all the prophets agree in Scripture. You can go here or here or here or here in your Old Testament and see that what I'm saying about this prophet is found from the mouth of another one. And it agrees. The second important word is that word agree. The prophets agree. That word, it's a Greek word that literally means sharing the same sound. So it agrees. And well, these prophets should agree, right? They should agree. They should share the same sound because the mouths of the prophets are the very words of God. And God will not, cannot contradict Himself. Amen? Amen. Scripture's view of a prophet has nothing to do with their own interpretation of Scripture. They may have spoken with their personalities, using the language of their time, with the views of their culture, but what they spoke was not their interpretation, which you can see very clearly right there in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. What they spoke were the very words of God. That's true of both the Old Testament, it's true of the New Testament. No mistakes, no contradictions. So, loved ones, if there were prophets today, biblical prophets, that would be the first test. I think you're going to see they all fail who claim to be such. God speaks to the prophet, and that prophet repeats back directly those words in his language and so on to the people. Exactly what God wants them to say. God breathed out, it says in another place, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. He breathed out the very words of those prophets himself. So number two, the prophets agree because their words are not their own interpretation, but are God-breathed. They agree. But there is another reason that this word agree, I think, is super important. See, James, he could have said, with this, the words of the prophets are fulfilled. He could have said they were fulfilled. The Greek word was available for Luke. In fact, Luke's already used it 5 times in Acts alone, at least, and at least another 8 times in his gospel that he wrote before Acts. Fulfilled, that word was available, but he didn't say that the words of the prophets are fulfilled. Number three on your sheets. James does not say the words of the prophets are fulfilled, but that they agree. I think that's important. That's an important thing to think about. Why? Well, let's look at this Old Testament quote now. It's mostly taken from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Why is it important that James says the words of the prophets agree, but that they are not fulfilled? Because letter C on your sheets is this. This prophecy looks forward to the millennium. This prophecy looks forward to the millennium. The millennium is when Jesus returns to reign 1,000 years on earth. We see it all over in Scripture and in the prophets. So that's yet to be fulfilled. And I'll tell you what, loved ones, if you want a succinct, powerful demonstration of the dispensation between church and Israel, look no further than right here to what James says, this prophet Amos says. So we're going to take some time to kind of look through these things. So back up again to verse 15. James says, he begins, with this, the prophets agree. And the this, you can see it on your sheets there, is that God took out from the Gentiles a people for His name. We've already noted that that means He saved them, right? He saved them. He made them His own. But keep in mind, James says this before he quotes the future prophecy. What do we call the people who are saved in this new covenant age before the millennium, the second coming of Jesus? We call them the church, right? In fact, the word church, our English word church, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And that's a compound word that comes from the Greek words ek and kaleo. Ek meaning out from, kaleo meaning to call. So they are called out from. That's literally the meaning of church, ekklesia. So God has taken them out, the Gentiles, a people for His name. He's called them out, a church. So number one, the salvation of the Gentiles now and their inclusion into the church now agrees with this future prophecy. Are you tying it together there with me? I tried to get this as logical and point-driven as I could. Now let's look at this prophecy itself. James begins the prophecy with, after this, I will return and rebuild its ruins and restore it. Now this is kind of curious just how he begins here, because if you look at Amos 9 verse 11, it begins, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David." I believe what's happening here is that God is inspiring James to apply this prophecy to what he has just said. So first, the salvation of the Gentiles now and their inclusion into the church now, and after this, the prophecy. But number two on your sheets is this. After this, Jesus returns in his second coming and restores Israel. So James continues, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." So specifically, when Jesus returns, the temple will be restored and Israel with it. Amos refers to it as "in that day." And whenever you see phrases like the prophets saying that, "in that day" or "on that day" or "the days are coming when," you can almost be sure that it's referring to the millennium, those 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign and Israel is going to have relative peace. So for example, if you look at Zechariah 12, I'm not going to read the whole thing. "On that day," he begins, "on that day, the Lord will give you salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass of Judah." And again, on that day, and these things you can tell, that is all future. That has not happened. That has not happened yet. God says this in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Well, has that happened yet? Jesus has come back, but he's not ruling and executing justice and righteousness here on earth. He's not reigning as a physical king. And that kind of comes to our next point. Notice that word in Acts 15, the word "return." Luke does not use this word at all in his gospel, and only one other time in Acts, which is this account. "But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported." So in this only other instance that Luke uses this word, it's referring to a literal physical return. Literal physical return. I wish we had time to get more into that. We don't this morning, but I do want you to note, number three on your sheets, that when Jesus returns at his second coming, it will be a literal physical return to a literal physical kingdom. I mean, you really have to use an imagination, I believe, to get anywhere else other than that. When you're reading the Old Testament prophets, all these prophets that agree, when you're reading Revelation, it's a literal physical return. Okay, so the salvation of the Gentiles agrees with all of Old Testament scripture, with the prophets. The church is called out when Jesus will return and restore the temple of Israel. So what's next? "The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Now, if you would look at Amos 9:12, I didn't put it on the screen this time, but if you would look there, it would say, "all the nations," not just Gentiles, but "all the nations," ethnos, "who are called by my name, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So, number four, in the millennium, more Gentiles will be saved. In the millennium, more Gentiles will be saved. Isaiah 49:6, for example, says that Israel will be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So you can see as you're reading there, here the prophets agree, Israel will be restored. There'll be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. So the prophets agree. But what's the main point of it all? Here it is. Nowhere in prophecy, in this prophecy, even in Amos, nowhere in any of these prophecies are the Gentiles called by God to become Jews. The Gentiles are called out as Gentiles in the future. We can at least agree that's all future. Not having been circumcised, not having become a proselyte, not having obeyed the law, God called them out. He's going to call them out, even in the future. So James' main point in this argument, his letter D, is this. Since Gentiles are saved as Gentiles in the future millennium with no requirements for becoming Jewish proselytes, it shouldn't be expected to be different for Gentiles in this present age. It shouldn't be any different for them in this present age. It's in this very way that the current salvation of these Gentiles through Peter and Paul and Barnabas agrees with the prophets of what's coming. So verse 19, James concludes with the judgment. The meaning behind that Greek word for judgment, it's stronger than opinion, but weaker than command. Just so you kind of have an idea of what that means. And the second part of that judgment, that's next week's topic. And boy, it's an important one. But the first part of it is this. James says, therefore, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So number one on your sheets, James' judgment is this. I urge you to stop troubling them. And that word for trouble, it literally means to cause extra difficulty and hardship by continual annoyance. It can be translated unnecessary trouble or just annoyance. In fact, this word is only found one other place in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. You know where it is? It's in Judges 14, verse 7. Do you remember the story of Delilah and Samson? How Delilah, she just kept on troubling and annoying Samson. And finally, here in this passage you see on the screen, Samson gives up and he tells her the secret to his strength. Why? Because she pressed him hard, it says. That's the same word for trouble here in Acts. She pressed him hard. Unnecessary, annoying trouble. Boy, that sure describes that experience, doesn't it? So what is James saying? Let's put it in another way. Number two, James' judgment is like Peter's. Stop putting an unnecessary yoke on the neck of these people. You see what that Peter said that in verse 10. Stop putting an unnecessary yoke on the neck of the people. Stop troubling them. God accepts the Gentiles as they are. He will save these Gentiles apart from the law, apart from Moses, apart from circumcision, apart from it all, by His grace, James says. He's going to save them. Stop troubling them. So just another way to say it, number three, James's judgment concludes that God will save the Gentiles by His grace alone. I wonder, have you accepted the free gift of God's grace? Or have you been trying to work your way to heaven? Work your way to please God, hoping that if you do enough good, you'll make it. Oh, don't do that second thing. It's only a yoke that you cannot bear, and it will only earn you hell if that's the way you're trying to get to heaven. Believe in Jesus Christ alone, in God's grace alone, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life here on this earth from heaven. And then He died in your place for your sin that you could never pay for on that cross. He became a perfect sacrifice because of His perfect life. He never once sinned. And that 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And He's even now reigning in heaven until one day He does return again to this earth. And for all eternity, Christ will reign. Oh, loved ones, Jesus Christ, He did all the work. God does all the work. It's all His grace. Will you believe in that glorious gospel truth if you haven't before? Loved ones, it's concluded, decided forever. Salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. These three men, or four men, I guess you could say, they have decided this at this council once and for all. But then, if it's all grace, how will we live in unity? We who are saved, we who are from different stages of life, with different understandings, with different cultural backgrounds, even with different mores, and so on. What will we do with this oh so great a salvation that God has graced us with? Well, that's next week. That's next week. I look forward to that. But for now, let's close in prayer.